Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians for some time now, for a few months, we are in chapter 3, and God willing, we'll conclude chapter 3 this evening. We pick up where we left off at verse 16. And just by way of a little background, before we hear God's word read this evening, we remember that Paul is writing to this church that he had planted, and it's only a few years later now. He's probably in Ephesus while he's writing, and he has heard that there are many problems in the church. And he wrote a first letter, which we don't have. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. Second is actually third. But that first one is lost to us in the providence of God. God did not see it fit to keep that book available to us. But he writes to this church at Corinth, trying to correct problems. They write back, and then he writes this one that's quite long. It's 1 Corinthians, and then the church is filled with problems. Immorality, false doctrine, all kinds of things. A church that even Paul himself had planted. And in chapters 1 through 4, he's dealing with one of the gravest problems, the problem of division within the church. And so that's what we've been hearing. And so we pick up now where we left off, chapter 3, verse 16. Let us hear God's word. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the New Testament, as you know, uses many metaphors to describe the church, right? As you read the New Testament, it's filled with different descriptions of who we are. And each one contributes something to our full understanding. The Bible calls us Jesus' flock. Jesus himself calls us that. In other places, we're called the kingdom of God. In other places, the body of Christ. In other places, the bride of Christ, or the family of God. In other words, brothers and sisters. In some places, we're called the army of God, or the priesthood. Now, the church is all of these things. Each one is very different, but we have to confess them all. It's not more one than the other. It's all of these things at the same time. I like to think of a diamond that has many different cuts on it, and so that when you hold it under the light, you see its brilliance. And without each one of those different cuts, you lose something in the diamond. And the same is true with regard to the New Testament's description of who we are as the church. We can never have one to the exclusion of another. If we only talk about the church as the bride of Christ and emphasize her beauty and emphasize Christ's care for her, well, that's good. But if we never talk about that, if we talk about that to the exclusion of us being the army of God, well, then we lose something of the militancy of the church, of fighting in this present evil age against spiritual darkness in false doctrine, false religion, and the philosophies of men. But if we only talk about ourselves as a fighting army and the militancy of the church, then we'll probably become very contentious, very inward-focused, cantankerous, and quite ugly, because we have talked about that to the exclusion of being the bride. And on it goes. We need all of these things. That's why we have come to the New Testament as giving us different metaphors. Each one teaches us something about our relationship with Christ and with one another. Each one gives us instruction about our own identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses many of these metaphors, and here he uses a very important one. He calls us the temple. Have you ever thought of yourself as part of a temple? That's what he calls the church. Now, later in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say how your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there he's going to be talking about holiness, and that's true. But here he's not talking about that so much. He's talking about the whole church as the temple. And he began talking about that earlier in the chapter when he said, you are the garden, the field, and God is bringing the increase, the crop. And then he switched metaphors to a building. And now he teases that out a little more, and it's the temple. And he says, you are the temple. You are the temple of God. That's who you are. I don't know if we thought about that as we were coming to church this evening. But I hope that by the end of hearing this word, we'll be further instructed about what it means to go to church. What it means to go to church. We're not going there merely to get a little Bible study or a little spiritual workout. We are going there because we are assembled by God as his temple. And we each have our own place as a living stone within that temple. And Paul is bringing that out here. He's bringing that out to this church at Corinth that was experiencing all of these problems of division, and they were being worldly in their thinking and dividing up into little factions and groups. He's saying, you're destroying the temple. And so we need to hear what the Word of God says to us this evening, because it informs our understanding of who we are and our relationship with Christ, and it inevitably affects the way we live. Right thinking affects right behavior. Right doctrine leads to right worship. And the more we understand about who we are as the temple, the more we begin to understand how we should live and worship. And so let's think about these things. Paul tells us that the Spirit indwells this temple. He tells us that holiness is a mark of this temple. And again, he tells us that Christ is the only foundation of this temple. Let's think about that. This is very important because it brings us back once again to the one who matters, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has restored fellowship between us and God. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, this is a profound statement he's making. Why? Well, first of all, because the temple in Jerusalem was still standing at this time. Paul is writing around the mid-50s of the first century. The temple's not destroyed till AD 70. The temple that Herod had built, not the one that Solomon built, that was destroyed by the Babylonians. The one that Herod built after the people came back from Babylon, from exile, and it was rebuilt under Ezra. It was developed into something quite beautiful by Herod. Gorgeous temple, sitting upon Zion, a wonder of the ancient world. And it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. But it was still standing when Paul wrote this. And so he writes to this church, this congregation in Corinth, an ordinary congregation like us, in a big city, in the first century, an important city, and he says, you are the temple. People who are predominantly Gentile. You are the temple of God. Now, that is a very bold statement because the temple was still standing, but it was even bolder because of what the temple represented. What is the temple? What is a temple, after all? What is a temple? What is a temple? Now, boys and girls, you probably think of a temple maybe from playing games like Minecraft, right? And their temple, that's right. I can see the shaking heads. Yes, we know what temples are. They're all over in Minecraft, and we build them. And we think of a temple, place of worship, right? Right. The temple, when you think of the temple in the Old Testament, is not just a big building where people meet. Don't think of it as just a big old building on place of worship. That's to be very short-sighted of what the temple is. The temple, according to the Old Testament, was the link between heaven and earth, a real link. Think of a downlink from a satellite. But even more than that, it is the very dwelling place of God. And the whole Bible is about God making his dwelling with humans made in his image, those whom he has redeemed. Where was the first temple? Well, it was the garden. Not in the garden. The temple wasn't in the garden. You wouldn't go into the Garden of Eden and find a temple stand. No, the whole garden was the temple because it was a holy place. Everything was set apart and pure and holy, and it was the dwelling place of God with man. The whole Garden of Eden was a temple, a place where God had set his name, where his presence was. And of course, after the fall, and when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were expelled from the dwelling place of God. And again, the whole story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is a story of God restoring his dwelling with his people, because God delights in dwelling with his people. That's why he created us, and that's why he redeemed us in Christ, so that we will dwell in his presence forever. Sin, of course, is the great obstacle to that. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled, and God folded up his temple, as it were. And there was no entrance ever again into the Garden of Eden. It's gone. And we live only in a common earth that is affected by the curse, that is affected by the fall. How can God dwell with sinful man? Well, that's the story of redemption. And so we see with the tabernacle, and which later became the temple in Jerusalem, we see God's dwelling place. And we think of the tabernacle as it was erected in Exodus. What was this? This was a place not just to go meet for worship, but it was the very place where God dwelled, where that great glory cloud, the Shekinah glory upon Mount Sinai, came down from Sinai and filled the tabernacle. And again, the same happened when the temple was erected under Solomon. It filled the temple so that the visible presence of the glory of the Lord was with the people. God delights in dwelling with his people. We have to understand what the temple is, what it means, what it symbolizes. And another thing we should understand is that to help us appreciate what Paul is saying here, is that the temple or tabernacle, if you remember the diagram of it, and boys and girls, you may remember from the little model in Mrs. Brown's Sunday school class, that there is a particular point and reason for each thing. And that tabernacle, it symbolizes ultimately three parts of the whole cosmos, of all of reality. The first part, the outer court, as you would come in through the gates, it symbolized ultimately the visible earth on which we live, where humans and animals live. And so there, as you walk in through the gates, it was as if you were on the visible earth, and there was this table set up for the sacrifices, and there is the big altar where the burnt offering was, and beyond that was the enormous laver, the place where the priests would do their washing, and then was the tent above that. And so the first part is the outer court symbolizing the earth, and then as you go forward, it was as if you were going through the heavens. A priest would go into the holy place, which only the priests were allowed to go to, and that's where the lampstand was, and the table of showbread was, and the altar of incense was, before you get to the most holy place. And that was as if you were going out of the earth through the heavens. And then going into the very third part, which only the high priest could go to on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was as if going into the very presence of God himself. And God designed all of that for a purpose, to show us that we need a mediator. You couldn't just march into these places, no more than you could just march into the presence of God with your sin. You need a mediator. You need a priesthood to go in between. And of course, it all leads to Jesus. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about, that there is one, a high priest, who has passed through the heavens and presented himself before the presence of God upon his ascension for our justification. This is the temple. You are the temple. How will we make that connection? Well, this is a microcosm, the temple, the tabernacle, a microcosm of a great reality that is yet to come. We would call it in big fancy theological language an eschatological reality. When Christ returns, he will make this entire cosmos his temple, and he will cleanse it with the sword. That's why he cleansed the temple, by the way. When he saw the money changers there, it was just a foreshadow of what he's going to do on the last day when he cleanses this entire cosmos and makes it all holy, and there will be no sin, no Satan. Now, that is what we look forward to. That is what ultimately the garden was pointing forward to. That is what the temple, the tabernacle, was pointing forward to. But now that Christ has come, you see, and he is the fulfillment of all those things in the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who washes us like the laver. He is the light of the world, the lampstand. He is the bread of heaven, the table of showbread. He is the sweet-smelling incense. He is the blood that's acceptable to God that was offered symbolically upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is all of these things. So that when he died on the cross with our sins laid upon him, the whole curtain there that blocked what was unholy from what was holy was torn in two from top to bottom, saying from God to earth is how religion works. God has reached down in the person and work of Jesus Christ and redeemed us. So that tabernacle, that temple is no more. Jesus is the fulfillment. There will not be another temple of any significance in the future. There will be no temple in some mythical make-believe thousand-year millennial reign. There is no such thing. Jesus has fulfilled it. And now Paul says that is gone. You are the temple. I mean, we scratch our heads and say, okay, I'm following you, but how are we the temple? Because what God has done, you see, is this dwelling place, the garden that ultimately points to the new heavens and new earth, and then how he pointed forward to that with the tabernacle, the temple. Well, now he's done a great thing by taking up residence within his people by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're a living stone. And this is why we come together on the holy day. Going to church is far more than just doing my duty or getting a Bible study. If we think of going to church the way we think of listening to a sermon online, we have totally missed what the church is about. Listening to a sermon online is fine to get some instruction, but it's not the same thing. It's not worship. Not like when we are brought together. Because when we are assembled together, we come as living stones that God has brought, and he indwells his people. And that link between heaven and earth is present through the means he has promised to bless, the preaching of his word, and the administration of his table. So that when we come to the table, as we did this morning, we are actually communing with Christ in heaven. That's why I never want to miss it. That's why I would fight tooth and nail to get here to the Lord's Supper, because it's the link between heaven and earth. And you can't get that anywhere else except when the temple assembles. And the temple is global. It's all over the world. But it's manifest in these local congregations. Paul says, you are the temple. You are the temple, Corinth. You yourselves, as Peter said, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's why he's saying this, is so that they will have a better understanding of who they are, and that will lead them out of the poor behavior that they have begun to practice. Dividing up into different camps, saying that, well, I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Cephas, I like Jesus. Being worldly in their thinking and treating each of the apostles or their pastor or the different teachers like celebrities in the first century. These traveling sophists and philosophers, the pop psychologists and motivational speakers of the day, being worldly in their thinking. He's saying, no. When you do that, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. These aren't cult followings. We come as the temple that is indwelt by the Spirit, Do you not know? Do you not know? Well, evidently they didn't. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, that leads us to the next thing, that holiness is a mark of this temple. Because look what he says in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And as he's going to point out later, this is why personal holiness is so important. If we think of ourselves as the temple of God, how can the temple of God have communion with that which is evil and sinful? How can we go on living in sin, in immorality, or in wickedness? How can we just walk in darkness if you're the temple and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you're a living stone and you have a place in this beautiful structure. And Paul's going to bring that out later. We're made holy, of course, by the holiness of Jesus, not ourselves. It's Christ's holiness that's been imputed to us and transferred to us that God sees. But now we're also being sanctified and made holy by the Holy Spirit. And because the church is holy, church discipline is necessary, which is what he's going to go into in chapter 5. He says, you've got sexually immoral people in the congregation. If they don't repent, out they go, because the temple is holy. The temple is holy. And the same applies with regard to division. It's a destruction of Christ's church. Now, ultimately, Christ's church can't be destroyed. Remember what Jesus said, that I will build my church upon the rock, upon Peter and the apostles, and as they laid that foundation by preaching Christ, he said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so no one ultimately can destroy the church, and that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, is that even though the church looks beaten down by the beast and the false prophet and by the harlot, and it seems to be so ruined and on the run and scattered all throughout redemptive or church history, in the end, Christ is victorious, and it can't be destroyed. Nevertheless, there is destruction that is brought when we divide up in the church. And how do we divide? Well, we divide when we try to lay any foundation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us really to that last thing. And he goes on to tease this out a little bit. He's already said in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation of this temple other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, our unity is in him. And when we try to build a church on the foundation of anything else, we are actually being divisive. And how can we do that? Well, usually on matters of opinion. We've all got opinions about things. About music or consumer preferences, cultural practices, political affiliations. But when those things become the foundation, then we are actually being divisive and we are bringing destruction to Christ's church. And we have to remember that. That's ultimately what the Corinthians were doing. As they were picking their favorite guy and saying, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to follow this guy. Paul's saying, you don't get it. We're all saying the same thing. But see, what happens is that because of our sin and because of our worldly thinking, we often get attached to our favorite because of, well, I like the way he says things, or I like this kind of eloquence, or, well, what I'm really looking for is one who treats me, you know, more like a psychologist would treat me. Or I'm looking for a pastor who's a therapist. Or I'm looking for a pastor who's a political leader. Or I really want a church that is, you know, the Republican church. Or I want a church that has my favorite kind of worship. When we do those things, we are trying to lay a false foundation. Because the foundation is Christ and Christ alone. And his table and his word is far greater than our favorite particular hobby horse. Whether that be a cultural practice or a political affiliation or a consumer preference. We have to keep that in mind. And we have to repent of any kind of division. And we might say, well, what about the different denominations in the world? We go from here scratching our head and saying, I just don't understand. As we're going down the street, I see a Lutheran church and a Baptist church and a Reform. What are we supposed to believe? Well, that's a good question. And here's this: what Paul is saying applies to that. His church has one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And yes, the temple is assembled in these local congregations, but we can also think of the temple being one temple upon that foundation, as C.S. Lewis said, with different rooms. If we confess the same creed, the ancient creed, and we believe that salvation is through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ alone, we are standing on the same foundation, and we need to do all we can to work to protect the unity within the church. And so, yes, there are different traditions. You know, there's the Lutheran room and the Anglican room and, you know, the Reformed room. I think that room is the best. And if you don't, this is the wrong church for you. The reason I'm Reformed is not because I was raised in this tradition or I just think it's cool. I think it's because I believe this is the fullest and most robust expression of Christianity to be found. But that doesn't mean that others who dwell in other rooms of God's temple are not part of that temple. Now, when we deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we say, as the Council of Trent said in the 16th century in the Counter-Reformation, that you are not saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then we have to say, well, that is no longer standing on the foundation. And that's a false temple, a false church. When we deny Jesus Christ, as many of the cults do, even though they tout they believe the Bible and they tout the name Jesus Christ, but they deny who he is, as we would confess in the ancient creeds, we have to say you're standing on a different foundation. And we don't have unity. But for all others, we have to understand that God is building up this temple. And we can't build on a different foundation. And we must not be worldly in our thinking. That's why he warns us in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, we need to view the church from God's perspective. We need to view it remembering to whom it belongs. It's Christ's church. It's Christ's church. It's not your pastor's church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And the members of the church at Corinth were deceiving themselves by viewing the church with worldly wisdom, even after they had come to faith in Christ. Paul says that has to stop. And the way that that stops is by focusing again upon Christ and him crucified. He is what matters, loved ones. Get attached to him. Yes, you can be thankful for a pastor or a teacher who has pointed you to Jesus Christ. Thankful for that person who has helped you in that way. But it's Christ who matters. Get attached to him. Because he is the one who has rescued you and has restored this fellowship between you and God that was breached because of sin. And he has now made you a part of his temple. And as part of his temple, you're a living stone. And as a living stone, you're not to be off doing your own thing. If you see a stone taken out of a temple or a beautiful structure and it's just laid over by its side, it's just sitting there, not contributing to anything. It might be having its own experience, thinking, wow, this is just great, the moss that's growing over here. A wonderful experience. I can still see the temple from where I'm at. But that stone was meant to be part of the temple, to experience the communion of saints. Because the Holy Spirit indwells that temple. And every time we come, every time we gather, we stand on the foundation of Christ and Christ alone, confessing that the wisdom of this world is folly with God. As Paul says in verses 19 and 20, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, quoting Job 5. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, quoting Psalm 94. So let no one boast in men. Don't put your boast in men, as the world does. Put your boast in Christ. Your only comfort is in him. The one who has removed the temple curtain, and brought you into the Holy of Holies and has now made you part of His temple. You have everything in Him. Everything. That's why He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. Christ is God's. You are God's temple. You belong to the Lord Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. He has made us the dwelling place of God. He has restored our fellowship with God. And He is doing mighty things in His people, with whom He will dwell forever and ever. And so Paul, again, calls us to look away from the things that excite us with worldly wisdom to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only foundation of the church. May our eyes be upon Him, loved ones, today, this week, and throughout this new year. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have made us Your temple, Your dwelling place, Lord. And we are mindful that Your temple is holy, and we are that temple. Lord, it seems hard to believe that You would have such interest in us. We are weak, we are foolish, we are not worthy of Your dwelling, we are not worthy of Your fellowship, and yet You have chosen to bring us near to Yourself. We thank You, Father, for assembling us each week as we look back over the past year. Thank You for indwelling us, not taking Your Holy Spirit from us. Thank You for not removing us from Your church. Thank You for assembling us together week after week to meet with us on Your terms, to feed us with Your word, and to cause us to commune with the Lord Jesus and His body and His blood through the Lord's Supper. Thank You for giving us these great gifts, O Lord. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to see the magnificence of Your church that You have made here on earth as we look forward to that day when Your whole universe will be cleansed and made Your holy temple, and we will dwell with You in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, O Lord. Fix our eyes upon Him, the one to whom we belong. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, let's sing to the Lord at the close of this holy day. Would you turn with me again in the bulletin, and let's sing the words of Heidelberg Catechism 1, I have no other comfort. Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
by faith God's benediction and blessing upon your lives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.